Well, brothers and sisters, it is good to be with you again tonight. We will open up in our Bibles to John chapter 3. I'm going to return to John chapter 3 this evening. Pick up in this little mini-series, reflecting on this encounter between this man Nicodemus, this Pharisee, and our Lord Jesus. I'll read just the first 12 verses of John chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, as we come into your presence and as we stand here before you now and before your word, we stand in need of you. We stand in need of your Spirit, of your love, of your illumination, of the very things that we will now dwell on, the ministry of the Spirit in our midst. And Lord, we do pray that you would provide. You know the weakness of your servant. I pray, O Lord, that you would lift up our hearts to behold things that in many ways are beyond us. Seek to understand them, to the growth of our faith and our godliness. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, for those of you who are joining us for the first time, last week we entered into the beginning reflection on this teaching of the Lord Jesus, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we spent some time reflecting on the necessity of this being born from above that John speaks of. This being born of the Spirit, this spiritual birth. And we reflected that Jesus could not put this in starker terms. Unless one is born of the Spirit, of the water and the Spirit, he shall not see the kingdom of God. Well, for our second look at this passage this evening, I simply want to ask this question. What should Nicodemus have known? What should Nicodemus have known? I'm referencing, of course, verse 10. Jesus actually asked this question. "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" Jesus has just been speaking of things, as we've reflected, are mysterious. And every natural inclination, I believe, of our hearts is to run in sympathy to Nicodemus. We are having a hard time understanding what Jesus is speaking of. And yet, as Jesus encounters Nicodemus, he seems to suggest to him, "Nicodemus, you have the data, the raw data before you to have come to these conclusions. I am not teaching anything novel." What should Nicodemus have known, though? Our sympathies run with Nicodemus, I think, because this teaching of the work of the Spirit, of the ministry of the Spirit, is a very confusing thing. I think it's one of the harder things to wrap our mind around in the Scriptures themselves, the ministry of the Spirit. It's not as clear to us as the earthly ministry of Jesus, for instance. And if you were to go to different churches, you would get a wide variety of responses. About, if you were to ask the question, what is the ministry of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit, of the third person of the Trinity, you'd get very different answers. And so the confusion doesn't just belong to Nicodemus. In many ways, it belongs to us. And so, as we look at this passage this evening, I want to just back away for a moment and consider what it is that Nicodemus should have known. And to make it more personal, what should we know or have known if we were standing in Nicodemus's shoes and had the testimony of the Scriptures that Nicodemus had? What should we know about the work of the Spirit? And so, in one sermon, we're going to do a really quick theology of the Spirit, and in particular, the theology of the Spirit as it comes forth and rises out of the Old Testament. That's what Nicodemus had at hand. This was what he was an expert in as a Pharisee. So we're going to dive into the Old Testament this evening. So I encourage you, have your Bibles at hand. I want to look at three things Nicodemus should have or could have known about the ministry of the Spirit. I want to look at the expectation of the Spirit. I want to look at the immediacy of the Spirit. I want to look at the extent of the Spirit in His work. The expectation of the Spirit. Well, first thing that Nicodemus should have known is probably something that we in some measure do know. The Old Testament expects and anticipates this ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament sets up this expectation of the Spirit's outpouring in really two ways. There's a problem that the Old Testament anticipates, and there's a promise, the promise of the Holy Spirit. The problem is set up well in the book of Deuteronomy. If you would turn there, Deuteronomy chapter 5, we'll begin there. Book of Deuteronomy, as you turn there, the book of Deuteronomy is that second giving of the law Moses gives there in the plains of Moab, on the very verge of the people of Israel entering into the land after they have gone through the wilderness wandering. It's that giving of the law that bookends Moses' ministry. He gave it there at Sinai, and here he gives it a second time. That's what Deuteronomy means, second law. And as he recounts in chapter 5 of Deuteronomy the second giving of the law, and he actually is speaking back to the first giving of the law there at Sinai, Moses speaks of Israel's faithfulness in receiving the Word of God at that initial giving of the law. But then he has this comment, verse 29 of Deuteronomy chapter 5, "Oh, that they had such a heart always to fear me and to keep all my commandments." That is not a strong vote of confidence there in Deuteronomy chapter 5. In many respects, this is an anticipatory comment about what will be true of Israel in her actual history. We know the end of the story is those who stand outside of the Old Testament looking back upon it. They will not have this heart always. It will not have this heart always. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16. God returns to this idea, the problem of the heart in Deuteronomy. He says, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn." As Deuteronomy progresses, the reality of this, the stubbornness of the human heart, the problem of the human heart, is something that it almost prophetically speaks about Israel. Israel has a problem of the heart. More specifically, Israel has a problem of sin, one that they cannot themselves remove. Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 32, he speaks of this problem of the sin that we cannot remove, the problem of the heart that we cannot deal with. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Jeremiah says, or the leopard his spots. Then also you can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Prophets, in many respects, are constantly referring back to Deuteronomy and are going to pick up this theme of the problem of the heart that Deuteronomy has set up. It's interesting, at the end of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, when Moses is giving his last speech in that final book, as Moses prophesies Israel's eventual unfaithfulness as they are sent out into exile, and then as God restores them, the thing that God said in chapter 10 Israel was to do to themselves, circumcise their hearts, in the restoration, the Lord is going to do it to Israel. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live." So we have there, bookended in Deuteronomy, the problem of the heart at the beginning, that they will not in fact be faithful to that law that they have just received in faith. The warning that they ought to circumcise their hearts. And then the promise that in the restoration of Israel, the Lord in fact will be the one who does this heart work. Deuteronomy sets up the problem. Prophets pick up on the promise. The Holy Spirit. Coming of the Spirit is reflected in almost all of the prophets in some form or another, perhaps no more prominently than in the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel 11, verse 19, the prophet says, "And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them." And then, in a few chapters later, in Ezekiel 36, he almost gives an identical iteration of the same promise, "And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." And all of this is going to rise in the book of Ezekiel. We can't read it today, but in that chapter in Ezekiel 37, you know the one, the Valley of Dry Bones. Kids, if you have not had your parents read this chapter to you, you should go home and you should ask them to read it right before you go to bed, because you won't sleep after it. It's a terrifying chapter. You, of course, know what I'm talking about. Ezekiel has this vision, chapter 37, where he comes upon the house of Israel in a valley. And in this vision, the house of Israel is nothing but dry bones, bleached in the sun. You got ribs and skulls scattered. And the Lord says, "Prophesy, Ezekiel. Prophesy." So Ezekiel prophesies, and a scene out of Pirates of the Caribbean just happens right there. We have flesh coming over the bones, and muscles come to the tissue. And then in verse 14, he says, "I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live." "I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live." The Old Testament, and this prophecy of the Spirit, put so prominently by Ezekiel, sets forward the expectation, the very clear expectation, that what is required to truly deal with the sin of the people of Israel is nothing less than a complete and utter renovation, circumcision, a change of heart. Well, the Old Testament sets forth this expectation. It also sets forth the immediacy of the Spirit's anticipated ministry. Well, what do I mean by this word immediacy? I'm probably not using it in the sense that we commonly use that word, immediate. When we use that word immediate, we mean it in sort of a temporal sense, that something's going to happen right away, it's going to be instant. But another sense of that word immediate is simply without mediator. There will be the experience of coming before God without mediator. It's the way, men, we kiss our wives. We kiss our wives immediately. She is right there before us. That provides a visceral image. It's amazing when we look back at even these references of what the Spirit's upcoming ministry is going to look like in the prophet Ezekiel. Note the theme of where the Spirit's work will take place. The Spirit's work will be in us. And more particularly, it will be in the recesses of our hearts. My daughter has been learning the answer to this question, where does the Spirit live? We actually asked it on the way to church here. And about 7 times out of 10, maybe a little less, maybe I'm being generous, she gets the answer right. The Spirit lives in her heart. And the rest of the time, it's some made-up thing that we're not quite sure where she got it. But anyway, she's learning, where does the Spirit live? It's in her heart. And really, that is a very biblical idea. It's right there in the prophets, that the work that the Spirit is going to do will be within us. He will put His Spirit within us. He will give us a new heart. I'm not telling you anything you haven't heard before, but I simply want to dwell on this idea that He works at the level of the heart. It's not just that the Spirit is going to do a work to us, or that He's going to work on us in some fashion. It's that He is going to work from within. And not just from within, from this part of us that is just most intimately who we are, the very seat of who we are. This is the concept of the heart that the Hebrews would have understood. We sometimes think of the heart as just the seat of emotions, the heart's out of sort of that out of which we have all our feelings. That's not really the Old Testament sense of it. The heart is the seat, we might say the command center of who a man is in the Old Testament scriptures. But yet it still maintains that sense with which we commonly use it, in the sense that it is just the absolute most innermost recess of who we are. You get this sense of our use of that term in the common phrase, He wears His heart on His sleeve. And by that, we mean that He is a man who is able to draw people into His innermost thoughts quickly. Certainly not all like that. The idea there is that the heart is the most interior place at which we reside, at which our desires reside, and where our will resides, and where every aspect of who we are and what we do and how we spend our money and how we spend our time and what we choose to pursue as a vocation, all of those things arise out of this innermost being that the Hebrew Scriptures call the heart. Well, it's at that spot that the Spirit comes to dwell with us as the prophets prophesy Him. What's the significance of this? Well, I think it points to the fact that one of the main purposes that we see of the Spirit's coming is to have communion with you. This is the driving purpose for which God, in all of redemptive history, as He is driving towards that new covenant, it's the thing He is after. Communion with you. Yes, to His own glory, but communion with you. And not just with you, but at the most intimate level of who you are. It's striking when we especially think about it juxtaposed to the Old Testament. How striking this must have been for the Old Testament Israelites, those who knew something of what it meant for God to dwell with them. That's a terrifying experience that the Israelites recount at the foot of Mount Sinai when God comes and the rocks start splitting and the fear breaks out in them. One of the things we see when we look at the Old Testament and even the book of Leviticus is that God dwelling with his people, a holy God, a perfect God dwelling with his people, is not without problems, especially as sinful people. Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu, they come into the presence of God, they offer strange fire, and we're told that consuming fire went forth from the presence of the Lord and destroyed them. We get back away and just look at all of the Levitical system in the sense in which I'm saying the Spirit of God will come immediately. In the Old Testament, it was entirely mediated by a complex system of coming to the Lord, of rites of purification, of sacrifices being made. The priests had to carry out this entire temple economy in order to preserve Israelites as they sought to worship their God. Well, why? Because sinful people, sinful hearts, cannot dwell for the presence of the holy God. Priests were guards of the temple. Sort of a funny thing to think of. We think of guarding, you know, museums. You know, we're all worried about the things inside of them. Priests were guards of the temple because they were afraid for the safety of the Israelites. They weren't worried about people coming in. They were worried about people, or they weren't worried about protecting God, rather. They were worried about protecting men. When we think of that, how the Hebrews would have understood the presence of God dwelling in their midst, it heightens the sense of awe that we should have. The Spirit of God comes to dwell within us. Spirit is at work to sanctify us, to make us holy. But he is there that we might have communion with God. As later in John, Jesus will say that we might have friendship with God. The coming of the Spirit, for instance, in Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 29. The prophet says this, "And I will not hide my face anymore from them when I pour out my Spirit upon the house of Israel." Jeremiah 31 speaks of the same thing, the new covenant, the coming of that new day. Speaks of this, "And I will be their God," verse 33, "and they shall be my people, and no longer shall each of the one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." We dwell in a post-Pentecost age. We are the people of the Spirit. We are the people about which Jeremiah is speaking. We are those about whom Ezekiel is speaking. And in the power of the Spirit, we have the holiness of God within us, dwelling within us. This idea really animated our Reformed forefathers. Just a historical aside, they were all about this doctrine of regeneration, of the immediacy of the Spirit's work. And the reason for this was because they were opposing the Catholic Church. Catholic Church believed that you had to come to church and you had to experience the grace of God through the sacraments, and you had to experience the grace of God through the administration of their many sacraments, of the whole system of sacraments. You had to go to the church to have a relationship with Him. And the Reform said, no, absolutely not. That's not the picture of the Spirit that we are given. What the Old Testament says about the Spirit, what we know to be true about the Spirit, is that we have relationship with God immediately, without mediator, or through the mediation of the Son, we should say. We have fellowship with God. Well, thirdly, I want to look at the extent the Spirit's work. We've looked at the Spirit's work inwardly in our hearts. Now I want to, in a word, look outwardly. What is the Spirit's work outwardly in this work of regeneration? The extent of the Spirit's work. Well, a moment ago I spoke of the heart as being the most intimate of settings of the human soul, the command center, the will, the mind, everything captured in that idea of the heart in the Old Testament Scriptures. It's interesting to see how Solomon speaks of the heart. Proverbs 4, verse 23. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Solomon's image is a profound one. The way he depicts the heart here is as a fountainhead. You know what a fountainhead? It's sort of the head of waters of all of the streams that of the world. They all come from that place that we call the fountainhead. When I was a younger man and lived in Canada, we had this phrase and this activity we used to do. It was called going out into the bush. And that was sort of a Canadianism for going out into the Canadian wilderness. And when you went out into the Canadian wilderness, it's very, very vast, and you pretty typically have to find a water source. And thankfully, there are lots of water sources. And these flowing streams that are bright and cold and pure-looking, and you would think, most of them are glacier-fed, you would think most of them are entirely pure. One of the things you have to worry about as a camper out in the Canadian wilderness is something we call beaver fever. I don't know if you guys have beaver fever. I'm speaking way over your heads right now. But basically what beaver fever is what happens when an animal dies about a mile upstream from where you are at the stream. You have no way of knowing whether this has happened, but if it's happened and you drink that water, you could get very seriously ill. And so no matter how cold and crisp and fresh the water looks, if it is poisoned at its source, the rest of that stream is compromised. And it could make sick a whole community of people if they were not careful at treating that water carefully. And so Solomon here, as he pictures the heart as the fountainhead, out of which come the streams of life, and as he says, keep your heart, he is recognizing that out of the heart, all of life extends. And if at the source you are corrupted, then at the stream you are corrupted. This is why sin is most fundamentally a heart problem. But it's not just sin that is the problem, it is the effects of sin as they, as it were, leach into the water and as they extend further and further into life. The Reformed were fond of speaking of the effects of sin. Theologian Herman Bavinck has this threefold descriptor of the effects of sin as they sort of extend from the heart outward into the life. He speaks of guilt, he speaks of pollution, and he speaks of misery. When he speaks of guilt, that's sort of the category we're often familiar with when we speak of sin. The simple fact that we have broken God's law, we have done wrong, we have violated the law of God in Adam. When he speaks of pollution, he's getting at something else. He's actually getting at the reality that comes a couple chapters after Genesis 3 and Genesis chapter 6, when God sees that every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. Pollution is an extra sort of layer of the effects of sin. It's not just that we've violated the law, but now sin has entered into us. It has polluted us. It goes well with that image of the streams coming from the fountainhead. They are now polluted. That final word, misery, Bavinck's getting from the Heidelberg Catechism. The whole first part of that catechism is entitled Sin and Misery. He's speaking about the fact that not only is every action that flows out of our hearts corrupted by sin, misery is the reality that we live under the weight of the experience of sin. Sin is misery. It leads to misery. We live in bondage to it, and it's miserable. Kids, you are walking illustrations of this fact. When you are sinning, it is often accompanied by a very discernible spirit of misery. Sinning isn't a happy or joyful experience. And bothering by sort of capturing this threefold division and the effects of sin as they roll forth from the heart is pointing us to the fact, very simply, of total depravity, of that doctrine that we hold so dear as Calvinists. We are corrupted wholly and completely. The effects of sin roll through all of life. They roll through our families. They roll through our marriages. They roll through our work. They roll through our vocational endeavors. They roll through our relationships. We cannot extract ourselves from what has poisoned us at the source. What has poisoned us, the fountainhead. And so when we think of the work of the Spirit as He comes to redeem us, it is to no surprise that He's described as giving a new heart, of actually replacing that thing out of which everything else comes. It's a holistic picture of absolute recreation. This is why Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:17, he says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. This is why Jesus uses the image of rebirth, because birth is not just the picture of, it's not just a picture of a body being born, it's the picture of a whole person being born. It's the miracle of childbirth in many respects. It struck me very, very early on when I witnessed it, that this is a brand new person. Person with a new set of desires and a new personality. Everything is recreated within the new creation the Spirit is accomplishing. And so, here's my point. The work of the Spirit is not just this thing that takes place in here. The work of the Spirit isn't just this thing that we privately hide away. He comes into our hearts and we hold Him in our hearts and we pull Him out and, you know, when we're reflecting on our testimony, when He first came in our hearts, that's not what the work of the Spirit is in all of its extension through all of life. This is why when Paul in Ephesians 6 speaks of the armor of God, he speaks of the sword of the Spirit. It is a weapon to wage war with, the one who leads us into war. The transformation of all of life, from the fountainhead of the heart into every endeavor that we set our hands to. And so when we think of our jobs, many of us work in the secular workplace, and as we think of ourselves as Spirit-bearing people, those who dwell in the Spirit, entering those places, and as we transform them from mere quests for personal gain and wealth and all of those things, and we take that opportunity and we turn it to the good of the kingdom, to the ministry of others, to the service of others, we are seeing the Spirit at work. That's what that means. When we as parents fight sin in our household and lay an axe to it, as uncomfortable and as hard as those days are, we are seeing the Spirit at work in our lives to the full extension of it. When moms rise up in the morning weary as their natural vocation has them, and they take an axe to the sin in their children's lives and train them in godliness, when they are weary in that task, when it is unglorious, they are seeing the work of the Spirit amongst them. When you kids, when you're growing in your understanding of God and His world, and as you're being more faithful in your homework and as you're leaning into those things, you're seeing the work of the Spirit at work through your heart into what you do in the world. In fact, there's not any effort in holiness or in the pursuit of righteousness that we do not undertake in the full power of the Holy Spirit. There is nothing that you do in pursuing holiness and godliness that is not the Spirit at work. It's not just at work when things are great. The mountaintop. He's not just at work when we're having that euphoric experience of Him. It's not how Paul in Romans 8 describes Him. The Spirit helps us in our weakness, he says in verse 26 of Romans 8. The Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The Spirit's not pictured as this thing that's just there for us at the high points of the Christian life. He is in the throes of it with groanings too deep for words, fighting with you, in you, bringing to completion what Christ has begun, seal of what is to come. Why do I say this? Well, at the end of last week's sermon, we saw the warning in this chapter, John 3. Warning for people like me, I said, of needing this experience of the Spirit. And I think this chapter does raise that question of where and how we experience the Spirit. And what I want you to see is that the Spirit is at work. If you have eyes of faith to see it, He is at work in your acts of kindness to each other. He is at work in the words of encouragement. He's at work in the hospitality. He's at work in the works of service. He's at work in so many ways. I see it. The pastors of this church see it. There is nothing we do not do as New Covenant people, those who possess the Spirit, that is not done in the Spirit, that is not ultimately the Spirit's work in our midst. Well, to conclude, to return the question at hand, what should Nicodemus have known? I probably cheated a little bit, drew a little bit from Paul, and Nicodemus couldn't have known that because the timeline doesn't work up. There was a lot that Nicodemus could have known that he could see from the testimony of the Old Testament. But I think that second question, what does this ministry of the Spirit look like in our lives? It looks like nothing less than everything. As we pursue holiness, we pursue God, as we stay steadfast in the way, and as we look forward to the hope that is to come. So let's pray. Father, we do rejoice that the day that was long prophesied is now here, that you have visited your people, and that you have given us the guarantee and the seal of what is to come, the testimony of your Spirit to our spirits, that you are at work to the transformation of everything that we are. And so, Lord, what could we pray but to ask more? Would you give us more of it? We stand in need of your Spirit so deeply. We need you. So, Lord, give us eyes to faith, of faith to see where it is that you are at work, to fan into flame the gift that you have given us. Grow us in the Spirit, we do pray. In Jesus' name, amen.